Good morning. I want to welcome you all here this morning, and I hope all of you had a wonderful Thanksgiving. And there's so many things that we have to be thankful for, and even the physical things that God has given us, family and friends and our homes and jobs, and there's just everything that God has given us, we are called to be thankful for. And what a time that we set aside called Thanksgiving, that we reflect upon those things and look upon the things that we are called to be thankful for. This morning, with that idea in mind of Thanksgiving, I want to call that to our attention this morning in our text. We'll be in John chapter 1, verses 14 through 18 this morning. And if you'd like to open your Bibles and turn with me there, there's just so much that, again, that we're to be thankful for. But as John approaches in this verse here, in verse 14, brings the greatest thing in which we are to be thankful for. Every spiritual blessing, every grace, as we just sung about, comes from Christ. And we come now to the climax thus far of John. He has spoken of in the first five verses that the Word, Christ, was in the beginning. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. That He's eternal in every way. That He was in the beginning with God, and all things came into being through Him. And apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being. And in Him was life, and the life was the light of men, and the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. And we look at a witness of John the Baptist, and this man came, and he was the forerunner, and he laid the foundation for Christ, that Christ would follow him in the sense of time, and he laid the message before its hearers of repentance, that so when Christ comes, they would be ready. And we've seen that the rejection of the light, that all of us at one time rejected Christ. It was as we looked at last week, that despite our rejection, God still saves. But it wasn't nothing that we do of our wills. It wasn't who we were born into. It's not our flesh, but we were born of God. We're born from God. Guys, there's nothing in life that we should be more thankful for than that. That despite our rejection, despite our being enemies of God, He has saved us. Because that's what John the Apostle wants us to know. That's what John the Baptist wants us to know. That's what Christ reveals for us to know. So as we look at this morning, one of the most significant verses and passages in all of Scripture, the most concise statement of the incarnation of Christ. Guys, let's reflect on what we're truly thankful for in life. And yes, we need to be thankful for all the things, physical and spiritual. But guys, we wouldn't have any of that if Christ didn't become flesh. And that's exactly what we're going to look at this morning. Let's begin reading our text, verses 14 through 18. It says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw His glory. Glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. John testified about Him and cried out, saying, 'This was He of whom I said, He who comes after me has a higher rank than I, for He existed before me. For of His fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth were realized through Christ Jesus. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, He has explained Him.'" Let's open in prayer. Father, we thank You for this morning. Just the privilege of being here. Father, in Your house, on Your day, with Your people, as we get to look upon Your Word. Father, we are not worthy to know this truth. We are not worthy to believe in this truth, but by Your grace, You've saved us. Father, I pray for the next moments as we look at Your Word, that we would reflect upon our own lives. Or that our minds would be instructed, that our hearts would be changed, that our wills would be ignited to live for You, Father. For those who don't know You, I pray that today would be the day that they would see that salvation is in no other name other than Christ. Father, I pray above all that we would glorify You during this time as we read Your Word. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Because one of the sad realities I think of, and we all fail in this area, is we're so familiar with this terminology that Christ became flesh that it's become common. It's something that we just read over because it's just said all the time. We just understand that concept to a point to where we don't really look into that anymore. We don't really gaze upon that anymore. We really don't reflect on how glorious that verse really is. And guys, this morning, as there's not enough time in the world to exhaust this truth. In fact, in our earthly minds, we cannot even wrap our minds completely around that miraculous birth and life of Christ, God eternal becoming man. But I pray this morning that not just to gain knowledge of this truth for all of us, but that our worship would grow, that our thankfulness for Christ would grow, knowing this a little better. So guys, in these verses this morning, John shows us the climax of the prologue. The first 18 verses of John is really an introduction that eternal God became man. Guys, oh, to hear that for the first time. The Word became flesh. But guys, it's fallen on our ears so much, but guys, we must reclaim the glorious truth of that wording. We must see what it truly meant for Christ to become flesh. So this morning, beginning in verse 14, we'll look at our first point this morning, the incarnation. He begins by saying, and the Word became flesh. This really is the theme verse thus far into this prologue that shows that Christ was eternal in every way, that he brings light, that he brings a message, that he had a forerunner, but now comes to the moment where he declares that this eternal God was born and became a man. The word, as we looked at many weeks ago in the first five verses, really built a bridge between the Jews' understanding of it and the Greeks' understanding of it. For the Jews, it meant divine wisdom and power, revelation from God, the words of God. For the Greeks, it meant something completely different. It was a philosophical term. It was very impersonal. It was the principle for reason and order in the universe, the invisible will that binded all things together in a constant changing world. And so with the Greek understanding of that word and the Jewish understanding of that word, John calls Christ the Word. He shows us that Jesus is God's word to mankind, that he is that will that binds and holds all things together, and he is the man, Jesus Christ. This word, as we learned in the first verse, was eternal. The word was meant there was no creation. There was no beginning point. Even when the world was created in the beginning, Christ was, and all things came into being through him. That he never had a point in time where he did not exist. The Trinity was there in the beginning. But as we read here, it says the Word became. That's a very important word. It's the same wording used in verse 3 to speak of all things came into being. And he says this Word that was eternal became. He entered his creation. He entered space and time. But guys, it's so important to realize that Christ became a man, but Christ was not created in the sense of he never ceased to be God. And that's so vital to understand. It shows us in the first five verses the pre-incarnate work. Now he's showing it the incarnation's work, the work that he'd done as a man in life. But we can never, never say that he ceased to be God. When he became, he didn't stop being God. There was never a time when he didn't exist, but in this moment, he became, and it says he became flesh. Now, we might be familiar with this term flesh as Paul uses it many times in his epistle to speak of sinfulness. That's not John's terminology here. That's not his purpose for using the term flesh. What he means here is the word Christ became physical nature. In every way, he became a man. He hurt. He cried. When he was hungry, He was thirsty. He had the frailty of life. He was subjected to death. As we know, he would eventually die. He became in every single way a man but one. There was one way in which he did not become man, and that was sin. He hurt, he cried, he hungered, but he never sinned. He was sinless. This was the long prophesied Messiah that would come from David. He became at this moment in time. Paul says this in Romans 1:3. He was born of the seed of David according to the flesh. Not in some sinful way, but he became a man. He became flesh. Guys, in the incarnation, God took on humanity. The infinite became finite. The eternal entered time. The invisible became visible. The creator entered his creation. Colossians says that he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. Guys, your creator became a man. Again, that's something we can't wrap our minds around. And many have tried to speak that off in the sense of he lost his divine nature. He lost being God and became a man. Now, that's blasphemous. He was fully God, yet he was fully man. He stepped into creation. Guys, this shows how low of a state that he came to while becoming flesh. Guys, he was at the right hand of the Father in the presence of angels in a heavenly scene. And where did he go? To the flesh. To earth. To mankind. Guys, do you see how low of a state he had to go to? He came as a servant. Turn with me to Philippians chapter 2. Aaron read this morning, but I want to look at this just in depth real quickly. Philippians chapter 2. And guys, this shows again the humility that Christ had, what it took to become a man, what he had to give up in the sense of not his divine nature, but his divine right. What he chose not to act upon by becoming a man. But in Philippians chapter 2, beginning in verse 5, it says, "Have this attitude in yourself," this humility attitude, "which was also in Christ Jesus, who although he existed in the form of God, he did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, as he refused to hold on to those rights that he had." He said it's a thing to be grasped. He had the right, because he had the privileges of God, yet he chose not to cling to them. And verse 7 says, "But he emptied himself." Now, guys, this does not mean that he lost his divine self. It didn't mean that he lost being God by emptying himself. But what it means is he brought himself low. He became a man. He said he emptied himself, taking the form, some translations say, of a bondservant, but it translates a slave. He taking the form of a slave and being made in the likeness of men. Guys, he was born and he died as a man is born, as a man dies. Guys, look to the lowness he had to go to bring salvation to sinners like us. He emptied himself. He took the form of a slave made in the likeness of man. Verse 8 says, "Being found in the appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." Because we know the end that Christ or God exalted him and bestowed upon him the name which is above every name. But when he became flesh, he left that heavenly scene and he was born a man. Guys, God revealed himself in creation. God revealed himself in the Old Testament scriptures, but supremely and most clearly, he revealed himself in Christ. That's what John wants us to understand. Turn real quickly while we're here to Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1. as what John is building up to. As we're going to see in a second, he's going to bring some testimonies in of his glory. He's going to look upon the message that he brings. Because in these verses, he shows us that Christ reveals God to us. And we see that in Hebrews chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. It says, God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. You see why John uses the word, word? He reveals God to us. And that word, who was eternal, became man. Because he went from the bosom of the Father, as we'll see in a second, to the bosom of the woman. He became the Son of Man so we might become the sons of God. He put on humanity so that we might put on the divine. As he was poor, he had no formal education. He was not on some big castle of politics or kingly ship in earthly sense. As he was a carpenter. But he was God. And what John is going to do is he's going to show us how they know he was God. John the Apostle had one of the greatest privileges of any man to walk this earth. And we'll look at that in a second. He shows us in his writings here, by the inspiration of the Spirit, that this man was God. Colossians tells us, for in him, Christ, the fullness of deity dwells bodily. Guys, if Christ lost his divine nature, if he was just a man, there would be no gospel. There would be no salvation. Because many reject this truth. They use the terms that emptied himself and becoming flesh. They use those and twist those to say that, see, he wasn't fully God and yet fully man. That's what the Gnostics believe. That's what the Docetists believe. There were false teachers in John's day who were attacking this doctrine. They believed that spirit was good and flesh was bad, so therefore God, being spirit, could not become flesh. And they went either that Christ was this phantom or ghost-like figure that appeared to be a man but was not of the flesh. Others believed that Jesus was just a man, and when he was baptized, the Spirit of God's nature went upon him but left him at the crucifixion. Guys, Satan attacks us even today, but he attacks this doctrine because without this, there is no salvation. Guys, this is no gray area of Scripture. This is the central to the gospel. This is Christology at its fullest. And if you attack this, if there is no Christ, fully God, yet fully man, there is no salvation. Guys, if this is denied, you have to deny the atonement. If this is denied, you deny his resurrection. And if you deny his resurrection, you deny salvation. That's why Satan attacks this doctrine. And John uses in wording that a child could understand, but teaches such a divine and glorious truth that the word that was eternal became flesh. He became a man. But he's not done. He adds there, and dwelt among us. Guys, this word dwelt means to pitch a tent. In the Greek, it reads tabernacled. In the Old Testament, God tented with Israel through his presence in the tabernacle and later in the temple. What he's using this word to signify is that Christ is the presence dwelling among them. John is writing this as an eyewitness account. That's why he uses the terminology us. He's not speaking in general sense. He's speaking he dwelt with us, his disciples. Guys, and he dwelt with them. He tented with them for 33 years on this earth. Guys, he left his seat in heaven and he came to pitch a tent or dwell here on earth. Guys, even in this word tabernacled, in the Old Testament, that was the center of worship for Israel. So what John is showing us, that this man who came and dwelt here is the center of our worship. And he dwelt among us. Guys, this word among here is a powerful metaphor speaking of God's presence. Guys, this man, Christ, had the power to create galaxies, and he came and dwelt with man. And he was very personal. Because Christ was, but now he became. Christ was with God, but now he's with man. Because how often do we think about this? How often do we look upon these words and really gaze upon the fact of Christ, who was eternal, became flesh? Because that's something we can't fully wrap our minds around, but he tells us clearly in his word that Christ dwelled bodily. He tented here with sinful man. Guys, this should be the center of our thankfulness. This should be the center of our mind as we go through life. That we have a great high priest who can sympathize with us because he hurt just like we hurt. He was tempted just as we are tempted. But he was without sin. Through the word became flesh and dwelt among us. Secondly, we see John brings us some testimonies of the incarnation. This isn't just hearsay. This isn't just some legend. John says, I'm an eyewitness account. As he sees here, it's the middle part of verse 14, and we saw his glory. Guys, we, John, saw his glory. Guys, this is emphatic. It means to beheld, to behold. It means to carefully seek out, to interpret something. To regard it, to reflect upon it, to examine it, and to know it. Because they knew of the glory of Christ. John is saying that we've seen him more than just as a carpenter or just as a man. We beheld his glory. We've seen him as God. Now this word, his glory, it speaks of God's glory as intrinsic to his nature. It's who he is. It's the sum of all of his attributes in a perfect use, a perfect unity. But in Scripture, it's manifested differently. And I want to look at that. Turn with me all the way back to Exodus chapter 33. Exodus chapter 33. So we see here this terminology, glory. And what I want to help as we look at this passage in Exodus, we got to understand what John means that we beheld his glory. We examined his glory. Even in the temple, you hear the Shekinah glory that was the presence of God that was there. There's many manifestations in different ways of his glory throughout Scripture. But in Exodus 33, picking up in verse 18, to bring up some context here, the golden calf had just happened. Moses had just gotten the Ten Commandments, and the golden calf had occurred. And Moses goes back up, and he intercedes for the people of Israel. And in verse 18, it says, Moses said, I pray you, speaking to God, show me your glory. Moses asked God, show me your glory. And he said, I myself will make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim the name of the Lord before you, and I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious and will show compassion on whom I will show compassion. But he said, you cannot see my face, for no man can see me and live. Guys, to behold the full glory of God would kill us. It would incinerate us. But in verse 21, it says, then the Lord said, behold, there is a place by me, and you shall stand there on the rock. And it will come about while my glory is passing by that I will put you in the cleft of the rock and cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will take my hand, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen. And the story goes on where Moses does, in a way, behold the glory of God. He sees the back of him. He sees just the edges of his glory. And Moses' face shines to when he goes back down to the Israelite. His face is glowing. And so one manifestation of the glory of God is a blazing light. We know God is a spirit. God is not a physical person. But he shows his glory in a blazing light. And Moses caught a little glimpse of that. So that's one way that his glory is revealed. through a blazing light. But that's not the only way that his glory is revealed. Look at chapter 34 of Exodus. In verse 6 says, "Then the Lord passed by in front of him and proclaimed, 'The Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in love, kindness, and truth.'" Guys, those are attributes of God. So there's another way, not just the glorious light that shines from his glory. There's another way that he shows his glory, by the working out of his attributes. We see both of those there in Exodus. Moses beheld the blazing light in a shielded way. But then in chapter 34, what does he see? God is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in love, kindness, and truth. So those are two ways that the glory of God is manifested. Now in Christ, the one that became man, that glory is manifested in Christ. So let's turn back to John here. So that's two ways that his glory is manifested. Now, I want to look at this in two ways with John. John was one of three who had, again, one of the greatest privileges on the that any human has had. Him, James, and Peter are eyewitnesses of the Mount of Transfiguration. And in that account, Christ's flesh peeled back, and they seen the blazing glory of Christ. Almost to where they were like dead men, it says. They were like in a coma. They had to be shielded. But they beheld a type or a little point of Christ's glorious light. And only three men got to witness that. They seen this blazing glory that comes from Christ. Peter even writes this in his second epistle. He says he calls himself an eyewitness of his majesty. Peter witnessed that along with John. So guys, when he says we beheld his glory, he can mean that more so than any other person other than James and Peter to say, "I beheld his glory." But guys, there's more to it than that. Just as God shown Moses both in this light and in his attributes, so is the same in Christ. These three disciples witnessed this light of his glory on that Mount of Transfiguration, but they seen more than that. Guys, that's not the only proof they had that Christ was God. You know what else they witnessed? Because they seen the reality of his glory worked out in his attributes. They seen his miracles. They seen his love, they seen his mercy, his power, his omniscience, his compassion, his wisdom, his knowledge. They seen him raise somebody from the dead. Do you see now when John says, "We beheld his glory"? This was not just hearsay. John says, "I'm an eyewitness account that this man made flesh is God. We've seen him on the mountain, and we've seen him work every day for 3 years, working out of his divine attributes in the man Jesus Christ." Guys, when he says we beheld his glory, they seen Christ as who he truly was. Not just a man, but of God. In fact, when John's first recorded miracle in chapter 2, he just turned the water into wine at the wedding. And in verse 11, it says, "This beginning of his signs Jesus did at Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him." Guys, by the working out of his attributes, he was giving them a display of his glory. That's what John means here. Because it's hard to imagine he didn't have in his mind the Mount of Transfiguration. But he's seen every day for 3 years the working out of his glory in the reality of life. John says, "We saw his glory." Because there was no question that he was God. We have eyewitness accounts that seen his glory. Because we have it revealed to us in his perfect word, his glory. But he adds their glory as of the only begotten from the Father. This word, "only begotten," it means unique, the only one. It doesn't mean created or born in creation in the sense of never existing before. It means of unique and the only one. In Hebrews chapter 11, we see this with Isaac. In verse 17, it says, by faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promises was offered up, was offering up his only son. Isaac was not the only son of Abraham, but he was the son of promise. He was that unique son. Because all Christians are sons of God, but Christ is the only begotten. He is the only one. He is the only unique. And it says, glory from the Father. This only begotten Son, the glory they witnessed in Christ was from the Father. Because that speaks of them sharing in the same glory, in the same nature, in the same fellowship. And Christ can share in that glory because Christ is God. Guys, they're not similar glories. They don't resemble each other, but they are the same because they're God. As though Christ came as a servant, he is God, and he is the only unique Son of God. As Peter knew this, in Matthew chapter 16, verse 16, Peter's response to Christ is, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. This glory they witnessed of this man who came in the flesh, the glory that was shared with the Father as the only begotten Son. And he adds there at the very end of verse 14, full of grace and truth. Because these are two attributes that are worked out in Christ, grace and truth. But this word full means an abounding abundance. It shows that Christ is the full expression of God's grace and God's truth. What was partially revealed in the Old Testament through the foreshadowing, the prophecies, the types, the pictures, all became substance in Christ. It says he was full of grace and of truth. This grace means goodwill or favor given to someone. There's a man named Harry Ironside had defined grace this way, and I think this is one of the greatest definitions of grace. It says grace is the opposite of merit. Grace is not only undeserved favor, but favor shown to one who has deserved the very opposite. That's what grace is, getting what you do not deserve. And it says Christ is full of grace. Romans chapter 5 verse 8 says, but God demonstrated his own love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Because he brings grace. The greatest manifestation of that grace was on the cross as we got salvation in which we didn't deserve. And he's full of it. Guys, even unbelievers taste in a type of grace of God. It's what we would call common grace. It's not a saving grace, but scripture tells us that the rain falls on the unjust and the just. Unbelievers have families and jobs and money. Guys, that's common grace. Even that is a type of grace. But believers share in a different type of grace. It's a saving grace. We looked at that last week, how we were born of God out of nothing that we could do ourselves. And he shows us here by Christ coming as a man, because that is one of the greatest pictures of grace, which leads to the cross. It's one of the greatest displays of grace. Christ became a man and lived a life here on earth and died so that we who were sinners could taste of that grace. Because all the riches that are involved in grace, they're founded and centered on Christ. Do you see why this doctrine is dear to John? Do you see why Jesus was dear to him, not just as an earthly friend, but as a savior? Because without this truth, there is no grace. And what does John say? In Christ, it's full of grace. But not just grace, but full of truth. And this truth is God's character. God is truth and he desires truth. The Holy Spirit is called Spirit of Truth. And Jesus says that he is the way, the truth, and the life. Because no one is saved apart from truth, the gospel, that is the center, and that is centered around Christ. He's full of grace, of this undeserved favor, and he's full of this truth. He brings the greatest revelation of God to mankind. Guys, and even by knowing his truth, that is a grace. And Christ brings the fullness of both. Because these are two wonderful examples of the glory of Christ. That he's full of grace and he's full of truth. Ephesians says that we're saved by grace. James tells us that we were brought forth by the words of truth. Because this is so vital in our lives. Because even as believers, as we continue to be given grace, as we continue to grow in his truth, because it centers around Christ. Turn with me to 1 John. 1 John. Of the same writer of this gospel, a few years later, he pens these epistles. And he brings the same message. He brings the same importance, and that is Christ. In 1 John, beginning in chapter 1, verse 1, he writes, "What was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have looked at and touched with our hands concerning the word of life." Because that's Christ. They touched him, they seen him, they heard him. And the life was manifested. And we have seen and testify and proclaim to you the eternal life which was in the Father, was with the Father and was manifested to us. We have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. These things we write so your joy be made complete. In chapter 2, verses 22, it says, "Who is the liar but the one who denies that Jesus is the Christ?" This is the Antichrist. That's strong language. That's how important this is. Those who deny that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, this is the Antichrist, the one who denies the Father and the Son. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father. And the one who confesses the Son has the Father also. "As for you, let that abide in you, which you have heard from the beginning. If what you have heard from the beginning abides in you, you also will abide in the Son and in the Father." Look at chapter 4 of 1 John, beginning in verse 1. It says, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, of which you have heard that is coming and now is already in the world." Drop down to verse 15 of chapter 4. "Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God." Chapter 5, verse 1. "Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And whoever loves the Father loves the child born of him." Chapter 5, verse 4. "For whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that overcomes the world, our faith. Who is the one who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God?" Go to 2 John, just right to your right. Verse 7. "For many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh. This is the deceiver and the Antichrist." You see the pattern here. John goes on to say that those who do so, you're not even to invite them in your homes. Do you see the importance of knowing Christ coming in the flesh? Guys, this was on John's heart, and it should be on the heart of every single believer, because without it, there is no salvation. That's the truth that John proclaimed, because it's all about Christ. Because unless you believe in this, you cannot be saved. John's purpose is so that you would believe and have eternal life. Because even as a believer, to grow in that belief, to grow in that faith. So Christ, the Word became flesh and dwelt and tented among men. And John says, we saw his glory manifested both in the light and his attributes worked out. And this is the glory of the only begotten from the Father. And Christ comes and he's full of grace and full of truth. Because it's one of the greatest verses in all the scripture that speaks to such a profound truth, we can't even scratch the surface. But John wants us to know the one he's been writing about, the eternal God, became man. He became flesh. They've seen his glory. The glory that only the Father has in Christ. And he was full of grace and full of truth. Verse 15, he adds another testimony. John the apostle, the writer of this gospel, was not the only eyewitness in the sense of beholding Christ. He was not the only one he calls into account. He brings back to us John the Baptist. We looked at him in verses 6 through 11 that he came from God, and this man named was John, and he was a witness, and he testified about the light so that all might believe through him. So he brings John back, and in verse 15, he says, John testified about him and cried out. This is John the Baptist, and what this is in verse 19 on, it really goes into depth on his testimony. Here it just summarizes his testimony. It shows the great privilege that John had, yet the great humility that he had. His calling was to testify, to bear witness concerning Christ. To be able and to be ready. Guys, in the verbiage here, it's present active, which means he's still being heard. His testimony here in the Gospel of John is still being heard. I love the word testified. It's where we get the word martyr. John the Baptist ended his life as a martyr. So he testified. That was his calling. And he testified about him, about Christ. He was to make him known. That was his aim of his preaching, even calling out the religious leaders and Herod. That was the focus of his life. That was his mission. He prepared the way. And he cried out. This means publicly with a loud voice, to be bold, to be courageous. He was a herald of Christ. And he proclaimed and he testified about Christ. He even quotes Isaiah 40, verse 3, down in verse 23. He said, John the Baptist, I am a voice of one crying in the wilderness. Make straight the way of the Lord, as Isaiah the prophet said. Because he was saying, he was proclaiming, his very purpose was to proclaim Christ. And it said, John testified about him and cried out publicly, saying, he quotes him here, this was he of whom I said, this was whom he'd been preaching about. This is whom he'd been telling everybody about. He who comes after me has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me. What he means here by he comes after me. John the Baptist was 6 months older. His public ministry was before Christ's public ministry. So he said, he who comes after me, he was preparing the way for Christ. This speaks of time on earth. John the Baptist was the forerunner. He came first. But he says, he who comes after me has a higher rank than I. Because this speaks of importance. It shows John as lower than Christ. It shows John as servant and as Christ as master and king. He who comes after me, the one that I am preparing the way for, he has a higher rank than me. John knew this humility. He said, it is he who comes after me, the thong on whose sandal I am not unworthy to untie. And when Jesus did come, he seen him and he said, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. So the one that comes after John the Baptist has a higher rank than John the Baptist. And that's what he proclaimed. Paul in his epistles would say, I'm a slave of Christ. That is what John is saying. That he has a higher rank than me. And I love this. It says, for he existed before me. Because even though in time, Christ came, his ministry came after John the Baptist. Even though in time, he was born after John the Baptist. John declares him here. You know why he's a higher rank than me? Because he existed before me. Because this goes back to the word was. He speaks of Christ being eternal God. That's what Jesus says when he says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." In John chapter 8. Because Christ has no beginning. He has no end. And that's exactly what John the Baptist proclaims. He comes after me. He has a higher rank than I because he existed before me. That's his testimony to show that Christ was not just a man, but that he was God. And he brings in one more testimony in verse 16. It says, "For of his fullness we have all received in grace upon grace." For all his fullness, it speaks to the, he is the source of all blessings. They're all found in Christ. He's full. The same wording that spoke that he was full of grace, full of truth. It says, "For of his fullness we have all received." Guys, we all are called into the account of testimony. We didn't behold his glory in his earthly ministry. We didn't behold the glory on the Mount of Transfiguration. But you know what glory we behold? The grace that he shows us. If you are a Christian, you are living proof of the glory of Christ. Because he has caused you to be born again. Guys, we have all received, it says. That means to be given. It's not taken. It leaves no room for boasting. That's what grace is. It's given. It's not earned. So for the fullness, we have all received, and he ends there, grace upon grace. Because it speaks of being partakers of it. We partake in the fullness of Christ and all the spiritual blessings that come along with it. And these words, grace upon grace, they're emphatic. He repeats that all that are in Christ receive this grace upon grace. Because it reads grace on top of grace. The most abundant of grace. One after the other. Never exhausting, never ending flow of grace. Because this grace sums up all that we have as Christians. Everything that's been given to us in life, in godliness, in Christ is all of grace. For we did not earn one ounce of it. We weren't favored because of who we were. We were favored in spite of who we were because Christ was worthy of a death that he died. And because of Christ, we have been shown grace, not just grace, but more grace. Guys, and all this accompanies that we have in Christ. Forgiveness of sins, eternal life, a great high priest indwelt by the Holy Spirit, God's word. The propitiation that was paid, because all of this and so much more is accompanied in this grace. Guys, and we need this grace. We need this grace. Real quickly, you don't have to turn there. I want to read it just briefly to you. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3, it says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ." Guys, what does that say? Every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. That's the grace that John speaks of. Peter calls it everything for life and godliness. That's the grace. That's the fullness of grace that we receive. Guys, for believers, this is a reality. This is something we have. Guys, when this is Christ providing for us, our greatest need. Because when in Christ's ministry on earth, when the lame couldn't walk, Jesus healed them. When the people had no food, he fed them. When Lazarus was dead, he gave him life. Because part of this grace is while we were yet sinners, Christ gave us life by dying for us, by living a perfect life for us, by advocating for us, even now. Because our greatest need, but we were under the judgment of God because of our sins. And by grace, he saved us. Because look how often we fail. Look how often we fall short. Because it shows how much more grace God has. When grace is used, there's grace to take its place. Because we see the glory of Christ revealed through his glory, his work in our lives, through his word, through the Spirit in our lives. We behold that same glory. Because this is the grace that God gives us. This grace is the goodwill of God towards us and the good work of God in us. God, Paul learned to be content in every situation. Why? Because of grace. When Paul says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Why? Because of grace. And when Paul had a thorn in the flesh that he prayed 3 times to be taken from him, what was his response? Your grace is sufficient. As this is the grace that God gives us. We are giving this grace before God's law, a forgiving grace. We are giving a cleansing grace in the presence of sin. We are giving an empowering grace in our walks, a persevering grace through temptation, and a crowning grace for when we depart from this world. As all that is given in the fullness of Christ sums up in this grace. And he said, it's not just grace, it's grace upon grace. Because are you truly thankful for that grace that he shows you? Undeserved. In fact, as one commentator put it, you deserve the exact opposite of that grace. And yet he's shown you grace. Lastly, we see the message of the incarnation. Verse 17 and 18 says, for the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth were realized through Christ Jesus. He compares the Mosaic revelation, which with God reveals in Christ. It says, for the law, which, guys, this the law of the Old Testament, as we know, reflects God's holiness. It reflects his righteous character, even his glory. Yet, the law is not an instrument of grace. In fact, it condemns. It's not an instrument of grace. It condemns. The law in itself is righteous. It's good. It gives us knowledge and understanding of sin. It shows us how we fall short of God's standards. It shows us our inability to keep God's righteous law. It cannot save us because we cannot keep it. But it actively condemns us to judgment. He says, for the law was given through Moses. This was a revelation given through Moses. It was shown our need for grace and forgiveness. Is that need that was shown in the law for our grace and forgiveness that we needed would come to a reality through Christ. That's what he's saying. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth, those are two words again, were realized through Christ Jesus. Because the word realized here, it means to be brought to light, to be made available. Because though in the Old Testament there were shadows of grace, there were pictures of grace, and yes, God's grace was there, it brought to substance, it brought to the realization in Christ. Through no works, through no merits, but it was realized through Christ. That's through his virgin birth, through his perfect life, his death, the shedding of blood, the resurrection. Because of him, we can be saved by grace through his truth. So he brings Moses even as a testimony in a way. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth were realized through Christ Jesus. The word Christ here is the first time John uses this wording in his gospel, and it means Messiah. To show that Jesus is the promised Messiah as God's full representation of himself. Because through this realization, through this grace, we cannot forget that it cost Christ his life so that we may taste of this grace, so that we may have it cost him his life. It cost him his heavenly scene to live here for 33 years. And as Isaiah said, he was even crushed. He was marred. He was unrecognizable on the cross. And he did all of that to glorify his Father and to bring salvation to sinners. Because what a time that we live in. There's evilness brewing everywhere. Because what a time it is to be a Christian. What a time it is to know that we're saved by grace. And in verse 18, he ends. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him. No one has seen God. This means an immediate gaze. Just as, remember in Exodus where God told Moses that you cannot look upon my face, well, you will not live. So he says, no one has seen God at any time. Though he's presented himself in dreams and visions and partial glory, certain appearances, but they all were partial. They all were a shadow. Of course, God is a spirit again, and we cannot gaze our eyes upon him, for his glory would kill us. But it says that no one has seen God at any time, the only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father has explained him. There's that wording again, the only begotten God. This is a call to Christ's deity. The only begotten is Christ, but he calls him God. There's a distinction between him and the Father there. Same as in verse 1 of this chapter. It shows him as who he really is, God. But he said, who is in the bosom of the Father? This means between the arms, an intimate fellowship. Means to embrace in the dearest affection. The one that came in the flesh, Christ, was in the bosom of the Father. They were in intimate fellowship and unity together. And they never separated. He never lost his divine nature. Yes, he was a man, and it took him becoming a man to bring grace, but he was also God. Because even in the flesh, Jesus shows us God. He reveals to us God. It says he has explained him, the only begotten God, the one who came in the flesh, the one who has shown us God, for we could not see on our own. God, but this word explained is where we get the word exegesis. It means to interpret. It's the method of interpreting scripture. It's what we use to interpret while preparing to teach and preach. You exegete the scriptures. John uses this word to mean that Jesus, coming as a man, exegetes the Father. He interprets the Father to us. He makes him known. God, who cannot be seen, reveals himself to us through the man Jesus. He explains him, he shows him, he interprets him. The one who is God, the only begotten, who is in fellowship with the Father, he has explained him. And when Christ came as a man, he reveals to us God. He shows us grace and more grace. He fulfilled the law by living a perfect life. So us who do not live perfect lives, whose sin could be saved. John closes the prologue the same way as he begins it, by showing that Christ is God. He came as a man, he lived and he died as a man lives and dies, but he is God. He interprets God to us. He reveals God's character to us, which no man could do. Because that which no man on this earth could ever do, God did through Christ. He revealed himself to us, that we may know him, that he may by his grace show us God's truth, that he may give eternal life in his name, as he did so that we may know him, and by knowing him, that we may love him and obey him. He gives us that understanding. John says that in 1 John 5, verse 20, and we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true, and in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. Because you see why this is so important. We just scratched the surface, guys. We cannot exhaust this truth. But without this truth, we can never be saved. Look to the extent Christ went to save us. The cross is an instrument of grace because we received grace and salvation from it. And for us to receive that, Christ had to die. He had to be crushed by the judgment of God. Guys, do you hold this truth dearly in your lives? As we think upon all that we're thankful for, is this number one on your list? Do you bow the knee? Do you fall to the floor and humble, poor in spirit attitudes, knowing that you did nothing to earn this, and this is what we received. Because this truth magnifies Christ. It gives us salvation for all those who believe. Because if you are a believer this morning, that saving grace has been shown to you, while we deserve the opposite. Guys, and it can only be given through Christ. That's what John wants us to know. Guys, are you thankful for what Christ has done on your behalf? Because we show our thanksgiving, we show our love for him by obeying him, by thanking him not only with words, but with deeds, the way we conduct our lives. John the Baptist gave his life in service to Christ. John the Apostle gave his life to service to the one who saved him. Can you say the same for yourself? So many times through distractions in the world, we neglect the very Savior who loved us. Let that not be said of us anymore. Let us proclaim and live out the testimony that God has given us, the grace that he has shown us, that we may glorify him in all that we do. That at the end of our lives, by the grace that he's shown us and sustains us, we may be told, "Well done, my good and faithful servant." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this morning. We thank you for this wonderful truth. Father, we haven't even scratched the surface of how good you are, of what Christ did for us, the grace that was shown, grace upon grace. But I pray that all of our lives would reflect that, would live to you in all that we do. Father, in words and deeds, even in song as we close, Father, I thank you for those who bring us the music. Thank you for all the grace that you have shown us here in this church, in our lives. Father, I pray as we leave here now, that we would not know just more about Jesus in knowledge, but that we would reflect in our worship. Our daily living for you would reflect what Christ has done for us. We thank you. And I pray in all that we do that we would glorify you. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen.